We're talking about stories that change the world. We mentioned that last week. We're starting a new series on the parables of Jesus. We talked about the parable of the great banquet last week. Today we're going to look at a story that for centuries has been told, and it's very familiar. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's about a son who has received his inheritance from his father. He goes and squanders everything in wild living, and he returns home to a gracious and kind father. Now, we know this story so well sometimes that sometimes when we read through it or we hear it, we just kind of skip over some things, and it's hard for us to maybe get a fresh view or a fresh ear as to what God might be trying to say to us. And I got to admit to you, this week as I was preparing for the message for today, through reading some commentaries and through Logos Bible study software, there were some things that I learned this week that really changed my perspective on this story. Now, this title would suggest that one lost son is all that there is in the story. And we would suggest, based on the story, that the son comes home and everyone lives happily ever after. But that's only the first half of the story. There's another son in the story. There's another side to the story. There's two brothers in this story. Now, can I see a quick show of hands? How many of you are the older sibling in your family? If you are the older sibling, raise your hand. All right, very good. How many of you are the younger sibling? All right, very nice. If you kept your hands raised the whole time, you're probably a middle child. How many of you are middle children? Okay, well, right after the service, we'll be right back here in the prayer room, and we'll just kind of pray with you for a little while, and we'll get all that kind of straightened out. Amen. The older siblings and the younger siblings are saying, amen. Yeah, the middle child, they're... Yeah, you're right, preacher. But anyway, this is a story. This is a parable that we call the prodigal son. It's a story about two brothers, an older brother and a younger brother. The focus, as I said, is usually on the younger brother. But if our focus stays there, then we've missed half of the story. So I want us to look at the full story together. And I want to suggest that it wasn't just the younger brother who was lost in this story. And I don't know if you've ever read it this way or not, or thought about it this way, but I want to suggest that it was also the older brother who had some issues. It was the older brother who wasn't in a real good relationship with the father either. And so to understand the context of this story, I think the first thing we need to do is look and see who Jesus is talking to when he tells this story. Who was the audience that particular day? Well, we look at Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me. It's Luke chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 32. Luke 15, 11 through 32. Here's what it says. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So right there at the beginning, Luke identifies the people who were listening to Jesus tell this story or tell this parable. And we understand that it's a diverse group of people. On one side, you've got the sinners and the tax collectors. And we'll just call them the outsiders. They're the misfits. They're the outcasts. They're the immoral. They're the irreligious. They're the kinds that aren't necessarily going to sit in the pews with us on a Sunday morning. They would never darken the door of a church. They don't go to Bible study. No, they've never given anything for anyone. They're selfish, they're idealistic, and they just do life their own way. And then you have another category of people that are in this story. Let's call them the insiders. These are the Pharisees. These are the teachers of the law. They're the ones who have membership to the temple. They're the ones that got the secret handshake, so to speak. You know, they're part of the holy huddle. They go to church every single week without missing a Sunday. They tithe, they go to Bible study, they serve, they volunteer, they do everything that a model Christian would do. And so you have this crowd over here of the sinners and the tax collectors and the vile who would never darken the door of the church. And then you've got this group of people over here who are in church or at the temple every single week. These are the people that Jesus is telling this story to. And so if the only people who are sitting in front of Jesus were the sinners, he could have told the story about the younger brother. That's all he needed to do. He never needed to even go into detail about the older brother. But there's two groups of people here. They're the ones who are the outsiders, the ones who don't go to church, and then the insiders, the ones who are already in church. And so Jesus is telling the story about the two brothers because he doesn't want either group of people to misunderstand what he's trying to say about the kind of father that we have in God. The kind of gracious, loving, forgiving father that we have. And so what Jesus wants to do here is he wants to compare and contrast these two brothers so that the whole group of people get the full scope of what he's trying to say. So both sons, if you're taking notes, here's the first thing. Both sons represent the groups that Jesus is talking to. And Jesus starts his story by saying, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so he got up and went to his father. So here's this story. We have this younger son who goes to his father and says, "Dad, I want my share of the estate." And it's easy to miss this here, but Jesus' original audience would have been completely shocked by this request. Because here's the deal, right? You wouldn't normally receive your inheritance until after your father had died. When the father passed away, the property would then be divided amongst the sons, the children here, in this case his two sons. But to ask for his share of the estate before his father ever died, while his father was still alive, that would be a sign of deep disrespect. And it would basically be saying, "I reject my family. I don't want anything to do with my family." The younger son is basically saying, "I'm done with you. I don't want any part of you. I'm going to go off on my own, and I'm going to forget that you guys even existed. Give me what's mine." Now, Jesus' original audience would have been completely shocked that this young son is making a request, because that's just not how it's done. But an even more shocking part of this story is that the father grants the request. The listeners would not have known one single father in all of the land that would have done what the younger son was asking him to do. There's not a single dad that they knew of that would have responded in this way. In fact, probably what would have happened would have been the father would have just driven the son out of the family, would have cut all ties, would have disciplined him, reprimanded him, done all sorts of things. "You're done. I'm cutting you off from the family." But he grants the request to the younger son. And so the son goes off with his inheritance, and he recklessly squanders everything that he has. He hits rock bottom, as if anything couldn't, or if things couldn't get any worse. All of a sudden, there's a famine in the land. He's got absolutely nothing left, and there's nowhere he can turn to even get any food. Scholars tell us that in ancient times, even if you just go back 100 years or so, if famine strikes any part of the world easily, 1 million people could have died of starvation. So imagine the kind of toll a famine would have taken 2,000 years ago on the world. And so Jesus is telling this story about a son who's lost everything. He's in a country with absolutely nothing. He's in a foreign land. He's cut himself off from his family. And then all of a sudden, the son remembers, "You know what? Back home, my dad has servants that get more than enough to eat. They have everything that they need. Maybe I can go back to my father's house, and I know I'm not going to be welcomed by the family, but maybe if I go back there and I beg him, maybe he'll give me a job, he'll hire me back into the family business, so to speak, and so I can earn my keep. That's what I'm going to do. And so he comes up with a plan, and he decides to go back home, and here's what Jesus says happens next in the story. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Now this story is not going the way any of the listeners would have expected it to go. The son is heading home. The son is broken. He's contrite. He has his scripted apology in his heart. He's ready to go. He's ready to come back to his dad, and he's ready to beg for mercy. Instead, what happens is the father sees him from afar. And it's almost like his dad is standing at the end of the driveway just hoping someday he's going to look down the road and he's going to see his son come back. And that's kind of what happens here. He runs out to his son. He embraces him. He kisses him. Meanwhile, the son is trying to explain to his dad, "Dad, hold on just a minute. I've got an apology I want to give to you. Let me explain what's going on here." And dad doesn't even care. He doesn't even care what the son has to say, because he thought that his son was dead, and now his son is alive. His son is just looking for a job, and dad is so overwhelmingly happy that he hugs him and he kisses him, and he doesn't even really hear what he's trying to say. And then the response to the son is amazing. He's like, "Quick, get me the best robe and put it on him." And the best robe would have been his robe, the dad's robe. The father's robe. It would have been the most important piece of clothing in the family because it represented who the patriarch was of the family. And so the father was taking that robe and he was placing it on his son. "Go get that robe, the best robe, put it on my son, and then put a ring on his finger." And what that symbolizes is that, listen, this was the family ring. This is something that they did back then. They had these family signets, or they had these rings or these emblems of the family. And so basically what he's saying is he's back with the family. He's a part of us now. Go get a ring, put it on his finger, and then put sandals on his feet. Now, sometimes we skip right past that and we don't think that's all that big of a deal. But basically what the father is doing is giving him the royal treatment. He's basically treating him like a master would be treated. And the son comes home expecting to be a servant. The son comes home expecting to work his way back into the family. But instead he's being treated like a master. Put sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger, put the best robe around him, and now, to top it all off, go get the fattened calf. Okay? Now, for this family to take the fattened calf and kill it for this son and throw this big party was huge. Because meat wasn't something that was readily available during that time. Okay? Meat, like a fattened calf, was saved for a special event. And so the fattened calf would be able to not only just feed the family that particular day, but it would have fed the entire community for days on end. I mean, it was a week-long celebration. And so the father says, "Listen, my son, who I thought was dead, is alive now, and we're going to celebrate, and we're going to start the party." And so what we see in this story, and the second thing, if you're taking notes, is the father represents the unconditional grace of God. The son comes home and he's saying, "Dad, I messed up. I messed up." And the father says, "Kill the fattened calf." We call this the parable of the prodigal son, but it's easy to assume, and Kendall and I were talking about this earlier, what that word prodigal means. I've always thought, I've grown up and I've heard this story bazillions of times. And I always thought prodigal meant someone who ran off and squandered everything. Somebody who was lost. You know what the word prodigal means? Prodigal means recklessly extravagant. Someone who spends everything that they have on something. Okay, recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. And so we call the younger son the prodigal son because that's what he did, right? He recklessly, extravagantly went out and blew all of his money. But notice now, who is the one who is recklessly extravagant in this story? It's the dad. He is recklessly, extravagantly pulling out all stops and lavishing it on his son that he thought was dead but is now alive. Even though this son had lost everything, it is now the father's turn to pour everything he has left back upon his son. And what that tells us is that the grace of God is not contingent upon anything that we do. No words that we say, no magic formula that we might perform. There's nothing this younger son can do to earn back the favor of God or to deserve the favor of his father, I mean. The Father simply gives it as a gift. And that's how we are as believers in Jesus Christ. It's free grace. It is love from God. And we don't deserve it. And there's not a single thing that we can do to earn it or cause God to love us more or love us less. It's just who God is. And we know that and we love that part of the story. And sometimes we stop the story right there. But there's a second part of the story. Remember, this man had two sons. And so Jesus goes on to tell us, meanwhile, the older son was out in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. And you know, I just had this thought a little earlier before the sermon as I was thinking about this. You can't help but wonder, how did the servant relay this information to the guy? You know, you ever notice that how we respond sometimes differently based on how information is given to us? If the servant would have said, hey, you know what? Your brother's home and we're throwing a party. And he might have fallen in line and he might have been excited about it too. But he said, can you believe this? You know, your brother was gone all the time and now your dad's throwing this big party. He might have steered the brother in a different direction. I don't know. Just something to think about. Can't really prove that, but it's possible. Back to the story. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so now everybody that Jesus is talking to, everybody that's hearing this story is probably on the edge of their seats. They're wondering, what happens next? Is the family going to be reunited? Are the brothers going to reconcile? Are they going to make up? Are they going to be lifelong friends? Everybody live happily ever after? All of these things are passing through the minds of the listeners. And Jesus stops talking. End of story. You know, Jesus would have been a perfect script writer for cliffhanger stories these days. You know what I'm saying? He brings everybody to this point and then boom, stops right there. And I'm sure that the people listening are saying, what's the next chapter? What's going to happen next? Right? Here's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was redefining what it means to have a relationship with the Father. Okay? Because that's what he was wanting these people to figure out on their own. He was shattering the categories that they were putting people in about who's good and who's not. Who is saved and who is lost. Who's right and who is wrong. What does it take to be welcomed back? What does love look like? That's what Jesus was doing. He's got all these people on the edge of their seats, and then the older brother comes home, and he's furious, and he's upset. He hears a party's going on for the younger brother who was irresponsible, and he blows everything that dad gave him. But now it's the older brother's turn to disgrace his father. And he refuses to enter into the house and go to the party that his father was throwing. Remember, this is the father's party. This is the patriarch of the family, and he's saying, listen, I'm throwing a party, and I want everybody within the sound of my voice to celebrate because this son who was dead is now home, and everyone's invited. But the older son refuses the invitation. And so he disgraces the father. Before, we had the younger son running off away from dad, disgracing dad, spending all of his inheritance in a way that he knew the father would not be pleased. But he comes back, and then it's time for the older brother to disgrace the father. Listen to the way the older son responds. He says, okay, now picture this. He's talking to his dad, and he says, look, how many of you ever said that to your dad when you were like under his house? If you ever said, all right, look, old man, this is the way it's going to be, would you have just, boom, how many of you would be able to see for about 3 days? None of us. And that's kind of what's happening here. The older son is disrespecting the father. He says, look, dad, all these years I have slaved for you. I have done everything you've commanded me to do. I've obeyed you completely. Yet not even one time did you even offer me a goat, let alone a fattened calf. It's estimated that the difference between those two was about, that a goat was about 1/10 the value of a fattened calf. So the brother is being a little bit sarcastic here, you know. I just cannot imagine talking to my dad that way. Eric, a good friend from Brazil is here, and his wife is here this morning visiting with us. And you knew my dad. If I'd talked to my dad the way that he's talking to, what would have happened? I would not be standing here. You are absolutely correct. And so the older brother is upset. He's furious. He's taking it out on his dad. He's speaking to his father in a very disrespectful and demeaning way. He says, look, dad, you've not even acknowledged my righteousness. You've not acknowledged my goodness. This is how the father responds to what the older son is doing. You know, rather than fighting fire with fire, which is what we like to do sometimes. He says, look, son, you've always been with me. And here's the thing, everything I have is yours. It always has been. And so the father is telling the older son, who's obviously upset, that all of this that I'm spending on your younger brother, all of this is yours too. It always has been. It always will be. And at this point in the story, we have to realize that both sons are lost and separated from the father. The younger son was lost because of his bad behavior and his immorality and the fact that he lost everything and didn't care about the father. The older son is lost too. And he's separated by his father because of his good behavior, because of his self-righteousness, by his moral fortitude. He somehow thinks that because he's so good and got his act together and he's never done anything wrong, that the Father loves him more. It's not how it works, church. The older brother is lost in his own self-righteousness. You see, he thinks the Father's keeping track. And that's what we do, isn't it? We think that God is keeping track and that there's some kind of scorecard and there's some kind of report card up in heaven. The younger son, probably in this story, thinks he's flunking out. He's going to be expelled from the family. The older son thinks he's making straight A's and he deserves some type of reward or some type of acknowledgement. And they both think that the way that the father thinks about them is based on their behavior, based upon their actions, what they do, or what they've done. And the father is saying in this story, and I think he's saying to us today as well, wait a minute. Did you think that all this time that your good deeds were earning you more love and more grace and more favor in my eyes? Didn't you know that everything I have is already yours? I think we forget that sometimes, guys. You know, Jesus tells this parable, and when he tells stories like this, man, it's just got all kinds of edges to it. Remember, who's the audience? Who are the people listening to Jesus? It's those who are outside of the church, lost, that don't know Jesus. And then it's also to those of us who are inside the church, the insiders who are already here, that think that somehow, because we've been to Sunday school every Sunday for the last 47 years, God loves us more. Jesus is inviting you into this story for you to find out who you are, where you stand in relationship to the Father. So here's the question I want to ask you. Which son are you? Where do you find yourself in the story? I've got to be honest, sometimes I fall into the trap of the older brother. And I have a tendency to be judgmental and say, oh, look at the way they're living their lives. I can't believe they're doing that. They're supposed to be a Christian. Anybody with me? Anybody ever done that? What do you think God thinks about when He thinks about you? I think that's an important question for us to ask. I probably should have put that in the notes this morning. What do you think God thinks when He thinks about you? That's an important question for us to answer this morning. Because what you think God thinks about you will impact what you think about God. If you think that God is up there and He looks at you and He's angry and He's upset and He just can't wait to zap you, then you're going to see God as this uptight, strict, unreasonable God, and He's always mad at me because you goof up a lot, right? And so do I. If you think God doesn't care about what you're going through in life and He doesn't care about your burdens and how you act or your struggles, you're going to look at God and you're just going to think that He's this distant God who's aloof and impersonal. I could never have a relationship with a God like that. If you think of God being a God up there who's just sitting up there with a scorecard keeping track of all of your good deeds and putting a sticker on the sticker chart every time you do something good, every time you go to church, every time you put an offering in the offering plate, if you think God is keeping track, then you're probably going to think that God owes you something at some time or another. You know, we've kind of created this because at an early age we all come to understand that our behavior matters to others. The way we behave affects the way people think about us. We know that if we behave properly or in the right way or in a favorable way, then that leads to success in relationships. And if you are good, even as a child, if you're a good child, you're going to be invited to things. You're going to be approved by other people. You're going to be accepted by other people. Whereas if you have bad behavior, people are going to shun you and you're going to be rejected and you're going to feel isolated. This starts at a very young age. You start off as a kid on the playground and you show up and you wonder, are the other kids going to like me or not? And if if you feel like the other kids don't like you? You're going to start doing things to get other kids to like you. They're going to accept me. What do I have to do to gain their acceptance? And that follows us all the way through school. And we learn very, very quickly that good grades even mean a pat on the back, and it means affirmation. Your parents are going to be proud of you. And then we know if we have good grades and the right scores, we can get in the right college. And if we get the right education, we can get the right job. And if we get the right job, then we can run around with the right kinds of people and have a nice life and have a nice career and on and on and on and on. And I'm not saying there's anything bad with that, but that's part of the culture we are. And that has spilled over into the church. And we think that that's the way we have to be with God. What if His value system is different? What if His value system is upside down and inside out? What if the way God thinks about you has nothing to do with what you do? What if the way God thinks about you has nothing to do with your behavior? I'm going to tell you what God thinks about you. He sent His only Son to die for you while you are yet a sinner. And all He wants you to do is confess Him as the Christ and repent of your sins and be baptized into Him and then start living your life for Him, a life of goodness and holiness to the best of your degree, not to earn His favor or not to earn your way to heaven, but because you love Him. I'm going to ask our worship team to come this morning, and maybe there are some of you here this morning that you need to accept that grace. You need to understand that God loves you just as you are. And He sent His Son to die for you just as you are. And so you don't have to clean everything up and get everything right before you come to God, because He will take you just as you are. But He also doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants you to live as holy a life as possible, because He knows that's what's best for you. He's not trying to take away your fun. He knows what the best life for you is, what the healthiest, the safest, the most content lifestyle is. And that's living for Him. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to pray. And if you have a need, we encourage you to come this morning. Father, I thank You that You love us just as we are. Father, help us not to stay that way. No matter where we're at, may we strive to be better. Not to try to earn more grace or more love from You. That can't happen. But Father, because we love You, and we want to honor You because You are our Father. Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to rest in Your grace and make a decision to follow You, I pray that they'd do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.